Nehemiah 8. If you don't know where that's at, go to Ezra. Go one block north. You say, I don't know where Ezra's at. Well, go to Psalms and start going backward. All right, and you'll ultimately find it. But Nehemiah chapter 8 is about a revival that took place in the Old Testament. One of the big things that we're going to talk about this morning is we're going to talk about the Word of God. We're going to talk about the preaching of the Word of God. J. Vernon McGee tells a story in his commentary on Ezra and Nehemiah. He said there were two old ladies. That's his terminology, not mine. There were two old ladies that were sitting together in church, and their preacher got finished preaching one day. And on the way out, one of the ladies looked at the other and said, boy, our preacher preaches a long time, doesn't he? And the other lady said, no, he doesn't really preach a long time. It just seems that way. I hope that's not the case with you folks. I hope that what you hear from this pulpit, I hope that it blesses you 1,000 times over. And so I want us to think about revival today. I don't really know if I have been in what I would call a long-term revival. Now, all of us have been in revivals that would last a week, sometimes 2 weeks. I know several years ago, there were a lot of churches of our stripe that came together, and we all would meet every night, and we met up in Statham underneath a big tent. And we had, I guess, about 2,300 people a night that was going up there. Ralph Sexton preached. We had a choir from all of the various churches. And it was supposed to go 1 week and ended up going 2 weeks because of the blessings that just basically were falling out from the Lord. And so, I mean, I can think about things that I've read about. I can think about the time period when I was in my youth group as a teenager. It was a special time. I mean, there were people being saved right and left. There were people being baptized, people being called to preach. That during that kind of revival is when basically my spiritual life got started. I think back on those times now, and I know that it was a special time. I know it was special because the people that began following the Lord, the majority of those are still following the Lord to this day. And so I know that there have been revivals. Years ago over in Athens, there was a little short preacher. At one time he was related to some of our people. He's dead now. He's with the Lord. But his name was Jesse Henley. And Jesse Henley, he was not a big man. He was a little short preacher. He preached for us years ago. I picked him up at his retirement center over off of Shamley Tucker somewhere, brought him to church. And when I picked him up, he lived in a huge high rise. And when I walked in, I went to the receptionist and she said, can I help you? And I said, I'm here to pick up preacher Jesse Henley. She said, oh, I'm telling you, he is a blessing. And she said, about two times a week, I get my own private concert. And I said, what do you mean by that? And she said, well, he comes down, and most of the time there's really nobody here in the foyer, but you see that baby grand piano right over there? And I said, yes, ma'am. And she said, he goes over to that piano, and two times a week for about 30 minutes, he just plays the piano, and I get my own private concert. Well, the story of Jesse Henley is this. When he was in evangelism before he ever retired, he was preaching in Athens, and there were 3,000 people that were saved in that revival. 3,000. That's Pentecost stuff. There's one story where a man that owned a factory, he said, Brother Henley, would you come and would you preach to my employees? And he said, I will. And this man had about 300 people that worked for him and in his factory. And whenever he began to go through the door, all of a sudden, men began to feel things. And one of them was drop his wrench and he'd say, I don't know what just happened. And he preached, and many of those men that were in that factory trusted Christ. That is the power of God when it falls on a place. I'm wanting God to do something like that at our place. Revival is something that is God sent. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but a revival is not really for unsaved people. The revival is for God's people. Now, a byproduct of God's people getting right with God and getting things straight with the Lord, there is evangelism that takes place. But a revival is for the people of God, not for the unsaved. And so today I want us to look at a revival in Nehemiah 8. Now, I don't know if you know this, but if you go to the next slide, Karen, I want you to see a city motto. Glasgow, Scotland. In 1866, this was what the city had as their city motto. Let Glasgow flourish by the preaching of his word and the praising of his name. Is it any wonder that some of the greatest preachers like Robert Murray McShane, those types of guys came from Scotland? When I think of the Scottish revivals, I think of people basically like old Christmas Evans. Now, Christmas Evans was from Wales, but he preached in Scotland often. They're very close together. But old Christmas Evans, he was the one-eyed preacher. Before he was saved, he ran with a rough crowd. I mean, he spent time in jail. But God saved him, and when he began to try to witness to his heathen friends, they attacked him, and he lost an eye, and he became known as Christmas Evans, the one-eyed preacher. That's the area that he came from. And there were many, many other preachers that came from that area. And what happened? They preached the word of God, the power of God fell, and Scotland, Wales, England, Ireland, those places began to fall under the revival that came from God. Nehemiah 8 is exactly like that. Now, I don't know what your position on this is, but Nehemiah could be the last book that was penned in the Old Testament. Now, I know if you look in your Bible and you go to the end of the Old Testament, it'll say Malachi. But Malachi was penned somewhere between like 420, 422, 433 BC, somewhere in there. Nehemiah is very close to that. As a matter of fact, there's some people that give the later date of Nehemiah of 400 BC. If that be the case, Nehemiah is the last of the Old Testament books. And so I want you to think about the times in which this book is written. So we're saying roughly it's about 2,500 years ago at the most. And so, how did all of this take place? Nehemiah was not a preacher. Nehemiah was a politician. That gives us hope for our coming up elections. All right? He was a politician. And it's amazing to me how that when the campaign season's going on, how many people, I'm born again. I'm a Christian. Now, they may act like the devil, you know, a year into it. They may be crooked as a dog's hind leg, but I'm going to tell you, they all get religion when it comes campaign time. And so you've got Nehemiah, and he is a politician. He is not a preacher. Now, who were the preachers that were in Jerusalem at this time? Well, 13 years before Nehemiah rolled in, you had a man named Ezra. If you look at Nehemiah, go back left, one block, you'll see a book called Ezra. He was not a politician, he was a scribe. He was religious. He would become the religious leader of this city at this time. Before him, there was a man named Zerubbabel. He was the guy that was the first one to lead an entourage back from their Babylonian captivity. If you know your history biblically, you know that by 586 BC, the Babylonians had taken people captive. That was the third of the captivities from Babylon. First one was 605. That's when Daniel left and the three Hebrew children. But you got all of these people now, and they were born into the captivity. The majority of these people have never one time laid eyes on the nation of Israel. They've never known and walked the geography. They've not known that at all. They have been born into the captivity. All they have heard is stories. But Zerubbabel, who may have been one of the few that had seen it, he leads 50,000 out of Persian, the land of Babylon, which had been conquered by the Persians. He leads them back, and he builds what is called Zerubbabel's temple. Cyrus is the one that gave them permission. He goes back and he begins the building. It is a small miniature version of the great Solomon's temple. Now later on, you're going to hear about Herod's temple. Not today you hear about it, but time-wise you're going to hear about it. Herod began to build onto Zerubbabel, and it became known as Herod's because he did so much construction. But that original temple that came back belonged to Zerubbabel. Then Ezra came along and he began to be the leader. But then Nehemiah, who became the governor of Jerusalem, he is the Tishri of Jerusalem. He is sent back and he is now the civic leader, the government leader. And so that's kind of where we're at today. Now, the time in which we're looking at is, it's really kind of the fall of the year. The seventh month is called Tishri. That is the Jewish name for what we would say is probably sometime October, all right? The crops have come in. Everybody is flush with money because they've sold. They've struck deals here, struck deals there. And during the month of Tishri, what you have is you've got some festivals that begin to take place. As a matter of fact, of all of the months in a Jewish calendar, there is none that has more holy days than the seventh month. You have things like the Feast of Tabernacles. I think this is what we are seeing in our text today. That's where people would come out of their homes and they would build tents. You might say that it was a big, huge camp out, all right? Now, it's always amazed me how that people would have beautiful homes with HVAC, and yet they will go get a tent, set it up on a riverbank, and camp out and cook over an open fire. And you say, why does it amaze you? Because I have done that stupid stuff too. I think it's cool. I have fished trot lines in South Georgia where we would sleep in the back of a pickup truck on sleeping bags. We would wake up and we would go run trot lines through the night, and we had perfectly comfortable beds back at home. But yet we did that. Why? Because it was something that was tradition. It was something that was a part of growing up in the South. These people at the Feast of Tabernacles would do things like that. There was also during this month Feast of Trumpets. Then there was also Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. All of those three festivals, these three feasts, these three holy days would be during that one month. So that's kind of where we're at. So I want you to notice three things today. I want you to notice the people's return. Now, We're going to begin in verse 73 of the previous chapter. Now, how many of you know this? The chapter divisions and the verse divisions in the Bible are not part of the Holy Writ. They are not part of the inspired Word of God. They were placed there by the Bishop of Canterbury in 1227. Now, I'm glad that he did. I'll be honest with you. I'd hate to know that I had to look through Isaiah for one particular verse without having a chapter and a verse that would be able to let me get there quickly. But in 1227, the Bishop of Canterbury, he's the one that put the chapter divisions and the verses there. And so we're able to find things quickly. But if you did not have this chapter division, we could begin in verse number 73 of chapter 7, and it would flow right into our text today. So let's read it. It says this, "So the priests and the Levites and the porters," a porter is like a doorkeeper, an usher, "and the singers and some of the people and the Nephilims and all Israel, they dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came," that is the month Tishri, "when they came," or that month came, it says, "the children of Israel were in their cities." Now, what are they doing? They are coming out of those cities and they are going, and they're going to go to a specific place in the city of Jerusalem. Verse number 1 of chapter 8. "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man." So you got all the people, they have come together as it's just one person. That's how tightly they have come together. And it says, "into the street that was before," or right next to, "the water gate." Now, if I were to ask the majority of you, what do you know about the name Watergate? The first thing that would have come to your mind, and I bet you a dollar to a donut that I'm right about this, the first thing that you would have thought about is you would have thought about that caused Richard Nixon to have to resign. You remember that in 1974. The year I graduated from high school, eons ago, way back in another dispensation when nobody ever had any fun, all right? And I can still remember Richard Nixon doing with his fingers, you know? I can still remember that. He had to resign the presidency to keep from being impeached because of a break-in at the Watergate Hotel. That's what the majority of people think about when they think Watergate. But biblical students, they also know about this. Now, I want you to think about the location. Let's go to the next slide. I hope I put these things in the right order. Okay, I did. What you're looking at is a drawing of the old wall of Jerusalem. You can see how that it looks like a kitchen ladle, all right, or some type of spatula. Well, you see that circle that's there. I can read it back here better than I can read it back there, but I know what it says. I circled that one gate. Now, there's multiple gates. I mean, you got the fish gate, you got the sheep gate, you got the east gate. That's the one Jesus is coming through, by the way. You've got the dung gate. You can guess what came through there. You got all of these different names of these various gates. Watergate. That is the road that they were next to. Now, what was that all about? Well, do you remember the story in the New Testament where that there is a pool of water that is mentioned called the Pool of Siloam? Anybody remember that? The Pool of Siloam was still functioning during the time of the ministry of Christ. But it had been a major source of water for the city of Jerusalem from decades, yea, even centuries before. Hezekiah lived probably somewhere in the 800s BC. So for 8 centuries, you've got this water that has flowed from a place called the Gihon Springs. And it goes underground. Why is that? Because of a man named Hezekiah. Now, you remember the Assyrians came and they conquered the northern tribe after they had split from the south. They were conquered. And the Assyrians came against the south next, but God stopped them in their tracks. He had given Hezekiah enough sense to, you need to have a water supply for your people. And so long before the Assyrians ever rolled in to try to siege the city of Jerusalem, Hezekiah had people that were working and they were digging a tunnel from underneath the Gihon Springs up into where the Pool of Siloam is at. It's called today Hezekiah's Tunnel. You don't want to go through it. These young people, they'd eat it up. But we older people, you don't want to go through it. Have I been through it? Yes, I have. Will I ever go through it again? Not unless I got a grandkid stuck there. I had to go through that tunnel and I'm having to do this. I'm having to do that. This bowling ball head of mine, I hit it several times on rocks. I'm telling you, that is one tough place to go, and you got to walk in a stoop position. It is a great tourist site for young people. There's even a part of it where you can even get wet if you want to. You can wear shorts and some type of rubber shoes, and you can get thigh to waist deep walking through part of that tunnel. I didn't do that. I wasn't that stupid. But I'm telling you, Hezekiah had that tunnel built, and from the Gihon Springs, then they covered up the springs on the outside so the Assyrians wouldn't know the water was there. That is the water that would come through the water gate. Every single day, every day, there would be a priest that would leave the temple. You see the temple there? The temple area, that little square that's up toward the top. He would come out. He would walk down through the streets of the old city. He would walk over by the water gate. He would take a pitcher of water. He would take it in his hand. He would walk back up to the temple. He would take that water pitcher and he would pour it out at the altar of the Lord. And so you've got these people and they have come together now at this specific location. It was a special time. It was a time of those holy days. And you've got these tents, the tabernacle, the name tabernacle, which means tent. And you've got these people and they have left their homes and their cities. They are now there. And the kids are saying, what does this mean? Tell us what this means. It's like when we bring our kids to church and they're, what does it mean when we read the Bible together? What does it mean when somebody gets baptized? What does it mean when somebody joins the church? What does it mean when a man preaches too long? It means he preached too long. Or he just seemed long. And so you've got this whole time where these people have come together. It's a special time. It's a special place. And we need to remember that God's house is a special place. I know that the church is the people, but can I tell you that I just like the property too? I love to be able to walk the property, walk through the buildings and just go, boy, the Lord's been good to us. God has given us a beautiful campus. We've had people for the last 20 plus years that have come through here. Why? Because they want to build something that's very similar to what we have. Why is that? Because God gave us great wisdom. I was not a part of it, but we had different groups. We had men that were on a building committee, and they knew what structure they wanted. Then we had some women that were on a decorating committee, and they're the one that chose all the colors and all the fabrics and all of that stuff, even all the furniture for that matter. They chose that, and we have people, and they ooh and they ah. And can I tell you that it is a beautiful thing to just hang out at God's house? When I got saved, I would ride through the church parking lot just to see if anybody was there. There were times that if nobody was there, I'd just stop, open the trunk of my car, get out a basketball, and just shoot baskets right in there in the parking lot. Why is that? I just like being at God's house. And I like being with God's people. That's why I say all the time, I like coming to God's house on God's day to hear from God's book and be with God's people. All those types of things. And so the people, they came and they returned. And I got to hurry. Number two, the people's reverence. Let's pick up in verse number 3. And he, which is Ezra, read therein before the street that was before the water gate. Now, if you think that I'm long-winded, and I'm really not compared to this guy, he preached from the morning. You go, yeah, that's probably 10 o'clock in the morning. Oh, no. Uh-uh. That word morning is a Hebrew word which means daylight. He preached from the time that the sun popped. And how long did he go? He went until midday. Now, I would have people leaving if I even thought about preaching 5 hours. Yet, we Western Christians, we're a lot different than Christians in other places. I've heard this from many, many missionaries. They would go on a fact-finding trip to a particular country, and they would say, "Preach to us." And he would preach 45 minutes and think, "I better hush because, you know, back at home, people are ready to go eat." And they would go, "Well, preach to us again." And he would preach another 45 minutes to an hour. And they would say, "We want you to preach to us again. Give us a 10-minute break so we can go to the bathroom." That testimony has been told many, many times over by many, many different missionaries. In America and in most Western countries, preachers get run off for something like that. And so you've got this man, and he is preaching from in the morning until noon. Now, it says that he's doing this before the men and the women and those that could understand. Now, what does that mean? That means that they are old enough to grasp what the words mean. That tells me immediately that if they're old enough to understand, that they need to be learning the Word of God. I think that it's an important thing that we have different ministries that teach the Word of God to all ages. You think about if I preach 45 minutes, which is not my target, but it usually happens. My target's 35. Very seldom do I preach more than an hour. Very seldom. But imagine if I preached for an hour and we had about 43-year-olds in here. I've heard preachers say, "Oh, when my kids were little, I just would put them on a quilt or a pallet underneath the pew." And all I'm thinking is, man, my kids were loud. I remember years ago, you know, I mean, if my kids, if they just thought something, they just blurted it out. At the old church, my office was the old enclosed carport. And I could hear my kids coming on a Sunday I had already maybe left the auditorium and I'd gone to maybe talk to somebody, and I could hear them coming across the front, and all of a sudden I'm going, oh, I know what's about to happen. I said, hold that thought right there a minute. And the next thing I know, boom, right through my door, there's three kids coming in. They don't knock. They don't do anything. Dad, what are you? Oh, I'm sorry. When they see somebody there. My son was about five. And I had some guys that wanted to play in a golf tournament. And Debbie goes, I don't care if you go under one condition. You take Dallas with you. Okay. All right, I'll do it, baby. So no problem. Lynn Ward, Glenn Simmons, Cleve Shute were the other three. We're out there on that golf course, and how loud my kids are. He's five. And all of a sudden, one of those guys is getting ready to hit a shot, and just out of nowhere, hey, Dad, there's a squirrel over here. And I mean, by the end of the day, these guys are like, they're nervous as they can be. At the end of that tournament, I don't remember which one, they might have collaborated. They said, Brother Tommy, you can come again, but you can't bring Dallas. Kids are loud. Imagine if we had 30 or 40 3 or 4-year-olds in here. They can't understand what I'm trying to say. You can, hopefully. But here these people are, from the ones that can understand all the way through the adults. For 5 hours, what is he doing? He is reading the Word of God. He is delivering the Word of God. Now, verse number 4 says that Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood. Do you know why most people of my stripe preach from this? That verse right there. Now, if you know somebody and they go to a church and the preacher's got an acrylic pulpit, great. It's not a fundamental of the faith, but there's something about a wooden pulpit that is wonderful. It's the kind that Ezra used, and it says they made it for a specific purpose. Do you know this furniture that we have in this building? It's for a specific purpose. This pulpit is for preaching. This table that says, this do in remembrance of me, this is for communion. And so there is a reason for everything. Why is the pulpit in the middle of the auditorium? It's because the Bible is the central focus. Why is the baptistry here in the center of the auditorium? Because it is to be focused. It is to be a centrally located thing, because we have the ordinances, the Lord's table, baptism, right in the middle. What about the height of the auditorium? That's intentional. Why? Because Isaiah said, when I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And so there's all types of things that go into it. And so he is preaching the Word of God. He's on a specific platform, and he's preaching. And there's a group of people that are with him. Now, I did not listen to Alexander Scorby this week. My head hurt, and I decided I wasn't listening to him, and I was going to skip this verse. I could probably give it a shot, but verse number 4 has got a lot of names in it that are hard to pronounce. Now, there was an old evangelist years ago named Gypsy Smith, and he had a hard time reading to begin with. And somebody asked him, they said, Gypsy, how do you pronounce all of those words and those names in the Old Testament when you get to those genealogies? He said, I don't tell the church this. He said, but what I do is, he said, I read up until I get to those names, and I start saying something else. Then I say, now let's read again. And he said, and I start back at the end of where those names are at. He said, I can't pronounce them names. I've even heard preachers and they'd say, well, this is Bob and this is Steve and, you know, and this is Henry and, you know, and give all these different names. I don't want to do disservice to the Word of God by doing that. But every one of these guys are a part of what is taking place on this day. Now, I'll be honest with you. I really do not think that it was a 5-hour straight reading. I really think that they probably had some type of breaks. They may have had what a terminology that is used to this day is, or during our day is called a breakout session. You say, why is that? Because you've got this one main preacher, but then you've got these other guys that are also instructing and also helping. And so he is preaching and he is saying something that I want to give to you before we move on. But I want you to look with me at verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Now, do you notice anything about the word Lord that's there? Look in your Bible. What is significant about the way that Lord is spelled? It's all capitalized. That means that this is Yahweh, the great God, there is no other. This is the covenant God with the nation of Israel. And so we're talking about him, and what is he saying? He is saying, I bless you, Lord. I praise you, Lord. And how did the people answer? Amen! Amen! So be it. And so this man is preaching. What else did they do? They lifted up their hands. What else did they do? They bowed their heads. And they worshiped the Lord with their faces to or toward the ground. So their hands are up, their faces are down. And what is that a sign of? That is a sign of great humility. They are falling before the great God, Yahweh. And so you've got these people, and what are they doing? Look at the middle or the end of verse number 7. These groups of men here, they have caused the people to understand the law. They are understanding the law of Moses. And it says, and the people stood in their place. In other words, they attended to hear the instruction of the Word of God. Now, verse number 9 gives us a little inside baseball. And Nehemiah, who was a politician, he was not a preacher. Oh, but he was an Old Testament saint. And Nehemiah, which is the Tisharatha, I think that's the way you pronounce that. Again, I didn't listen to Alexander Scorby this week. And Ezra and the Levites taught the people. And what did they say unto the people? This day is holy unto all the people. This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For the people wept when they heard the words of the law. You've got a group of people that have been under the preaching of the Word of God for a few hours now, but there has been a dearth until today. These people had been more concerned with building their homes. When Zerubbabel led that 50,000 people back, what did they do? They started on the temple, but then they stopped and began to build their own private lives. Instead of finishing God's house first, they moved on to a different priority. They were not having regular services the way that they should have been having. When they were reading the law of Moses, they were not following the commands of God. And because of that, all of a sudden, they're seeing what they have failed at. They are under conviction. And they begin to mourn, knowing that they have been a disobedient people. The more you read the Word of God, the more we understand that it brings conviction. When you read the Word of God, the Bible says that it is alive. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. It divides the soul and the spirit. It is even so fine that it would get into the bone, into the marrow. And the Word of God, it begins to shape us as believers. But you got to read it to have this happen. And so you've got these people and they're responding. And it's the Word of God that makes the change. Now in our church we have some young preachers and we have several that watch us online and listen to us. One of the things that I would say to every one of those young men is this: you will never come up with an idea that is better than what God's already written. Don't let that get by you. There was some yo-yo woman on the news this past, well, 2 weeks ago now, and she said, what we need is we need a third testament. I don't know if you've seen that or not, but this woman supposedly is a minister. I think it's in the United Church of Christ, a liberal outfit. She said, the Bible is just not relevant. We need a New Testament, you know, because, I mean, there's things in the culture that, you know, the Bible just takes the wrong stand on. And I'm going, you're a lunatic. I mean, you are nuts. We don't need another testament. We've got a New Testament. We got a new covenant. And it gives light to that Old Testament. Now we have a revelation that the Old Testament saints did not have. It's the Word of God that does its work. The third thing today, I want you to look with me beginning in verse 10. The people began to rejoice. Now, can I tell you that when you get under conviction and you are guilt-ridden, that's a good thing? When we read the Word of God, it tells us that it is profitable for several things. And the second of the four things that it is profitable for is a word that is called reproof. That is a word which means to correct, but to convict. When you reprove something, you convict it. When my kids would do something that was wrong, I would say, no. I know kids today don't hear that, but no was a big deal in our house. You're going to hurt their self-esteem. They're going to get over it. No. You're not doing that anymore, or there's consequences. That's wrong. What's the matter with you? How come you did that? To use my wife's phrase, are you stupid? There's a conviction that's there. Can I tell you, though, that when you have received forgiveness, when you have confessed that, and you have had the blood of Christ that has cleansed you from your sin, don't walk around with that on your shoulder anymore. One of the things that I guess I've been good at this, when I have confessed my sins to the Lord, I'm pretty good at not letting it beat me down again. But I've known of people that have struggled their whole lives with, I'm such a sinner, God would never save me. Yes, He would. The blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. You can't do anything that if you are genuinely repentant of it, that the blood of Christ cannot forgive you of. It's all sin. And so He says to the people in verse number 10, go your way. In other words, get up. Don't have your heads down anymore. Get up, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. In other words, if you've got extra, take it and give it to your neighbor that maybe is not blessed as much as you are. Give them some food if you've got extra. Now the word fat there, eat the fat, that has the idea, and you can go all the way back to that first tabernacle. And you had a high priest named Eli, and he had two boys. And those boys would go through the camp of Israel with flesh hooks, and they would reach over into a pot. They would pull out. By the way, it's good to see you, Miss Loretta. All right. Just saw you just now. I didn't see you earlier. You must have been in the choir. Amen. That's a parenthesis. All right. So you've got those boys, and they're pulling out that flesh. And the people are going, wait a minute, we've already given our sacrifice. Shut up. It was like they were running a mafia in the tabernacle. And so you've got these people, and he's going, you've already read the word of God. You already know you've done wrong. You've asked God to forgive you. Now, go your way and eat the fat and drink the sweet. That means that the juices that they have, enjoy that. And then give it to other people. And I want you to notice this. There's a time for us to be sad, and there's a time for us to be happy. Look at the latter part of verse number 10. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Do you remember that song that we used to teach the teenagers and teach the children? The joy of the Lord is my strength. You remember that? Comes right out of the Bible. Comes right out of the Word of God. Does Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 4 not say something like this? There's a time to weep, and there's a time to be happy. There's a time to cry, and there's a time to rejoice. You have a time for all of these things. And after you have had the Word of God read to you, and after you have been under the conviction, and after you have confessed your sin to God, it is time for the joy of the Lord to shine forth in your life. And you and I, we need to have that type of mindset. Two things. Every revival that has ever taken place, always has at least these two things in it. If you go to the next slide, number one, the Word of God is always proclaimed. You're not going to have a revival outside of the Word of God. If it is something that is called a revival and it is extra biblical, mark it down that it is satanic in its origin. It is the devil trying to throw you a curveball. That's like these revivals that I've heard about. There was one 25 years ago down in Florida, and it was called the Barking Dog Revival. You say, what was that? Supposedly it happened at this church down around Brownsville, Florida, and there was people, and they go, oh, the Holy Ghost fell upon us, and the people just started going, whoo, 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 barking like dogs in the church. You don't find that nonsense in the Bible. You find people that are weeping over their sin. You find people that are happy in the Lord. But you don't find anybody, you know, acting like a Labrador Retriever. And so you've got people that they try to make extra biblical things. I hear about revivals all the time. Can I tell you the ones that I really think maybe are genuine are the ones that are happening in places where martyrdom is real? We don't have a lot of martyrs in this country. Now, we may have them one day, but it's not for a while, I don't think. Now, we may get a little bit of criticism, but let me tell you something. They might criticize you, but they haven't started cutting your heads off. And so you've got the Word of God is proclaimed, and if you're going to have a revival in your heart, it'll be because you've gotten into the book. Number two, when you have a genuine revival in your soul, you get involved in the work of God. There's something that God has for every single person seated here this morning. I don't know what your calling is. I don't know what God wants you to do. It may be that God wants you to be a lay person and make all kind of money and employ all kind of people and let people like Jesse Henley come and preach to your people. It could be that's what God wants you to do. It may be that you would have something that God would give you an idea like he did Brother Chup. Terry Chubb's here today. Years ago, God gave him the ministry of going around to fishing tournaments. I'm talking about in these big lakes where there'd be 150 or 200 boats, and they would have these bass tournaments. And he would get to preach to those men. And in the many years that he has done that, there have been hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of fishermen that have come to Christ. That's a ministry God gave to him. And God has got something that you can do the same way. I don't know what it is. You go, I'm old. Pray. There's no greater ministry than that. It may be that God is the one that is putting that on you to knock a hole into heaven, to use E.M. Bounds' description of what Spurgeon said of E.M. Bounds. E.M. Bounds lived over in Washington, Georgia, little old small place. John Stevens and Jody Stevens' families live there, the ones that are left. E.M. Bounds lived in that little small country town. And Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, said to the people and to preachers, he would say, there's a man in Washington, Georgia that has prayed a hole in heaven. That could be you. But you'll never learn to pray outside of the Word of God. But God's got a work for you just like He has for me. And we need to remember that it's really kind of a four-step thing. Number one, you got to listen to the Word of God. Number two, you got to hear the Word of God. Number three, you've got to hear the Word of God consistently. You don't hear it once and go, oh, that's it, I got it. No, it is a process, day by day by day by day. And the fourth thing, you've got to apply it. I can know the greatest things in the world, but if I never apply it, it's as though I don't know it, because the result's the exact same. Revival can be at the Corinth Baptist Church, but it's going to take all of us coming together as one man. And if we will do that, we'll begin to see God work in a magnificent way, and we'll be able to see people saved and people baptized and people join. And I mean, we can see the work of God just flourish, and missions can be expanded, and we can send out more missionaries. Right now, we got to roughly 140. It'd be a blessing if we got to 200. And so, let's have a revival. The same way that they had it at the Watergate, let's have it at the Corinth Gate.